I don't know if you remember the first time in your life that you lied. I don't. But we know that telling truth and dealing with lies in our lives is something that you have to start teaching from a very, very young age. So although I don't remember my first lie, I absolutely remember my first lie that I was caught at. I was 5 years old, and I have no idea what it was that I said, but what I know is that I lied right straight to my mother's face. How is it that mothers figure this out? Somehow she saw through me right away. Her response was immediate and very strong, very gentle, but very strong. She came down onto my eye level, and she said to me, "Scott, is what you just told me true? Because if it is not true, then it is a lie. And you need to know that in this house, we do not lie to each other. And you need to know that if you do lie, there will be trouble." Well, I learned very quickly about that. Oh, don't you wish that as each of us learn and grow about speaking truth, that we could all just figure it out when we were five? No, you have to teach. So fast forward 24 years, I'm in seminary and am doing the internship at our local church. And part of my job description was to be one of the caregivers at the before school program. It was a brand new program. There were two kids. One of those was a 7-year-old first grade girl. And oh my gosh, we were so happy to have her in the program because she came from a family that was very, very difficult. We had already run into problems with her mother lying to us, and so we knew that this could be an issue with the 7-year-old. The time came when I did catch her in a lie, and remembering my mother 24 years earlier, I got down onto her level. Dropping down onto my knees, I said to her, "Lisa, is what you just told me true? Because if it is not true, then that was a lie. And you need to know that in this place, we do not lie to each other. And you need to know that if you do lie, there's trouble." Her response caught me completely off guard. She took a step back and with a very confused look on her face and a tone of voice that was very much sincere, she simply asked, "What's a lie?" It was immediately evident no one had ever taught her what a lie was. And so I was the one that got to sit down and have that conversation and to say, okay, this is what is true and this is what we do. We speak truth and we try not to lie. How is your learning curve? You know, I know that my learning curve has taken my entire life because speaking truth is not that easy. Speaking truth means that we have to be able to say what is truth and what is false. We have to be able to identify it, and then we have to be able to speak. And sometimes when we speak, it's a lie, and sometimes when we say nothing at all, it's a lie. Or is it a big lie, or is it just a little tiny white lie? We all wrestle with this. We all struggle with it. But over life, over time, we as Christians, we as followers of Jesus Christ, are asked to follow the truth and to speak the truth, but not just to speak truth, but to speak truth as we serve others. To speak truth as we serve others. Truth does not exist in a vacuum. Truth does not exist in a bubble. Truth exists when we are sharing and in communication with others. So now, how do we deal with that? Over my life, that learning curve, I constantly have to be on guard. I constantly have to be learning. The same was true of Jesus. Jesus was confronted by a man who was a Sadducee. In Jesus' day, there was no such thing as separation of church and state. The parties that were out there were always religious, political parties. The Sadducees were a religious, political party who believed that salvation is found in and through the temple itself, not through Scripture. They also believed that there was no such thing as life after death. You're alive, and then you're dead, and you're done. So a Sadducee came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, here's the deal. I'd like to have your opinion. There was a man who got married, and they didn't have children, and then he died. And by our Jewish law, then that man's brother was supposed to marry her so that she could have children by him and continue the family line and have security. The second brother married her, didn't have children, and died. The third brother married her, didn't have children, and died. The fourth brother, fifth brother, sixth brother, seventh. All seven brothers died, and eventually the widow died. And in heaven, then, who is she married to?" Jesus called this out immediately. What I want you to see inside of the story is the power of speaking truth. And Jesus, in effect, replied in two ways. And he said, first of all, in heaven, they're not going to be arguing about marriage licenses. And second of all, you don't believe any of this anyway. Knock it off. He was talking to a Sadducee who did not believe in the afterlife and was arguing about the afterlife. No. This was nothing but deception. This was nothing but a trap. And Jesus called it out. Jesus did this all the time to be able to say, we are called to speak truth. And that means that we are called to stand up in the face of consequences. We are called to stand up in the face of falseness. We are called to stand up in the face of deception. So this is what I'm inviting you to do today, is to move into a deeper and deeper place in your life where you can always speak truth. Martin Luther King had a name for the church. Now, sometimes it was the power of a church, this congregation. There are times when this congregation is the beloved community. That was his term. And by that, what I mean is that there are times when we, as this United Methodist congregation, love and honor each other. We respect each other. We cover each other. We support each other. We found our faith in Christ, and we are with each other. When we do that, we have successfully become the beloved community. But the beloved community is not limited to one church. The beloved community should happen every single week in every church, across the street, down the street, across town, no matter where the church are. The best churches are the ones who become the beloved community. And when we are together as the community of Christ, as the body of Christ, we all together become the beloved community. There is a power, a deep, deep power, when I'm asking us to all speak truth and to serve each other. We don't do it in a vacuum. We don't do it alone. We always do it together. This is the power of what the kids are up in Children's Church learning right now. As they are learning about the story of Jonathan and David, these two young men who became such incredible friends, as they became friends, David was the young man who would eventually become king. Jonathan was the son of the current king, and in their friendship, they learned how to serve others and to tell truth. When you go back into 1 Samuel, what you will discover that is that as King Saul became older and older, he became more and more physically and mentally and emotionally unstable. Now, when I look back, I would actually risk taking a speculation and to say what I see in King Saul in his older years was a man who was an undiagnosed, untreated bipolar disorder. His mood swings were horrific His anger would shoot through the roof, and then he would dive down into the depths of that manic depressive cycle. Jonathan and David stood with this. They stood together as best of friends, tight, 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 tighter than brothers, in order to serve Saul, in order to help him and guide him. There is a power when we realize that we are never alone. There is a power when we can as a church, realize that there is a strength in doing things together. You and I are invited to walk in the footsteps of giants, and I want to introduce to you two men today. Martin Luther King Jr., you're going to know pretty well, but many of us do not know Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Let me introduce you to him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born in Germany in 1906. Now, I want you to put your thinking hats on and go back in time. World War I began in 1914. Bonhoeffer was 8 years old when it started. He grew up in a time of chaos, of confusion, of violence. In 1918, November 11th at 11 o'clock, the armistice was signed. And we entered a time of peace, but not peace if you lived in Germany. It was the next step then is that the Allies created the armistice agreement at, I immediately just forgot. It was right on the tip of my tongue. The agreement that they had was extremely painful. It was deeply punishing for Germany. And Germany was not going to get away with anything. What was happening is that the rest of Europe was ganging up on them to make sure that they never, ever rose again. And the punitive measures that they put economically, geographically, the punitive measures, the punishments that they put on them in every single way possible were so heavy that Germany lived under this cloud of oppression for years. Eventually, that's exactly why World War II happened. Eventually, Hitler rose up. Now, let me tell you what happened before Hitler happened. Bonhoeffer, at the age of 14, this would have been shortly after the end of World War I, came to his family. He was the youngest of seven children. His father was a preeminent psychologist, very, very well known and respected in Germany. And he came to his family and said, I know what I want to be when I grow up. I'm going to be a theologian. This did not go over well. His family was not religious. And so to have a Christian pastor and theologian in their family was just nothing but confusing and frustrating for them. But he stuck by his guns. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was brilliant. And he began to educate himself in school and in his off hours. He began to learn and grow deeper with the tools of a theologian. He went to college. And if you can even fathom this, by the age of 21, had earned his full doctorate degree. His doctoral thesis was brilliant in talking about the shape of the church and how Jesus Christ moves and works within the church inside Germany. That was in 1927. Now, in the next couple of years, he learned how to become a pastor. Although the Germans call it the Evangelical Church, we know it as the Lutheran Church. He was a Lutheran pastor. It was in the year 1930 then that he wanted more education. So he got on the ship and he went across the Atlantic over to New York. There he studied at Union Theological Seminary. But in New York, something else happened that absolutely turned his life upside down. He decided that he could go to a Lutheran church anytime, anywhere, but as long as he was out of his element, let's go try something new. So he wound up regularly attending the Abyssinian Baptist Church. This was the largest black Baptist church in the nation. You want to talk about a fish out of water. A lily white, German theologian, Lutheran pastor showing up in worship, and oh my gosh, it absolutely, absolutely turned his life inside out. What he witnessed when he was in Lutheran worship in Germany was that it was a very head-centered worship. Everything, his faith was all in his head. But when he went to Abyssinian Baptist, what he discovered was, boom, heart. It was all heart-based. These were people who worship from the heart. And he was introduced to a new kind of Christianity that just set him on fire. And so he went back to Europe and became one of those who was working to bring life back into that Lutheran church. Well, it was in 1933 that Adolf Hitler was elected as chancellor in Germany. He was inaugurated as chancellor, and 2 days later, now this was actually just immediately before his 27th birthday. It was 3 days before his 27th birthday. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, with sermon in hand, went to the radio station and he began preaching. He knew what was going on inside of the National Socialist, the Nazi Party. He knew where this was going to lead. He knew what Hitler was up to. He could put two and two together, and he began speaking this to the German people. The German government shut him down in mid-sermon. They turned off the power to the radio station while he was preaching it. That's how fast this was moving. By 1934, in less than a year, he was forbidden to teach. He was forbidden to preach. He was forbidden to speak in any public gathering, and he was forbidden to publish. His friends knew that he was in deep trouble, and so they smuggled him out and put him back on a ship to America again. He arrived in New York, but by the time he got there, he knew he was in the wrong place. He knew that he had to be back in Germany. And the reason was very powerful. He knew that eventually Nazism was going to implode. He knew that this was not sustainable, but that when it fell, there was going to be huge damage. And he wanted to be there as one of those people who would help bring that nation up again. In order to do that, he could not be in America. He had to be in the middle of Germany in the worst of times. And so his friends smuggled him back into Germany, where for 8 years he worked with the underground, even becoming so involved as to become involved with an assassination attempt on Hitler. It was a failed attempt. The bomb went off, but it didn't kill Hitler. But in that attempt, the Nazis discovered all of the paperwork, and he was found out. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested in 1943 and sent into the concentration camps. There, he began to illegally write. He never stopped speaking truth. He wrote some of his most powerful books, The Cost of Discipleship, Life Together, and would smuggle them. They would bribe the guards and smuggle them out of the camps and out of Germany to be published. It was in 1945, just 3 weeks before the end of the war, that Bonhoeffer and others who were in leadership in the underground were executed. This was a man who stood to speak truth. Now, with him, living at the same time, was Martin Luther King Jr. Born in 1929, Martin Luther King Jr. was born a world away, not just physically and distance-wise, but a world away in terms of what was happening in culture. He was born in the Deep South, and in the South, of course, at that time, there was deep segregation, and there were separate classrooms, and there were separate bathrooms, and there were separate drinking fountains, and the white were on this side, and the black were on this side, and do not mix in between. But along with that segregation, there came deep, deep issues of injustice. And so Martin Luther King learned very, very early that he was going to be involved with this. He also earned his doctorate very early in his 20s. He became a pastor also as a Baptist pastor. And he began to work his way into leadership with various organizations through the United States. He was active down in Georgia. He was active in Alabama. He was active over in the Carolinas. He was active up into Washington, D.C. He had conversations with multiple presidents. This was a man who was in the leadership. In 1954, when the Supreme Court ruled the Brown versus the Board of Education, and education legally became desegregated, he was right there in the midst of the fray. When Rosa Parks decided to sit in the front of the bus instead of the back where she was supposed to be, he was right there in the leadership for the Montgomery bus boycott. It was in 1963 that he stood in front of hundreds of thousands of people on the Mall in Washington, D.C., and from the stairs of the Lincoln Memorial spoke those words, "I have a dream. I have a dream. I have a dream that someday." And he spoke about a nation coming together. I have a dream. It was 5 years later that he stood before a packed house and he spoke. This was the night before he was assassinated, and he was exhausted. And he spoke these words, "I have been to the mountaintop, and I have seen the promised land. I may not make it there, but I've seen it. I may not go into the promised land with you, but I have seen the promised land. I've been to the mountaintop." It was that next day that an assassin's bullet brought him down. Why is this important to speak today? Let me tell you about what both men held in common, because if they had been the same generation, living in the same place, these two men would have been brothers as tight as Jonathan and as David. These two men absolutely believed in the power and the force of Jesus Christ in their lives. The most important foundation stone ever was Jesus and the faith that they had in him and how that faith was lived out. Faith was not something you simply claimed. Faith was something you lived. This is what I'm inviting you today, to live your faith by speaking truth in service to others. Whatever that speaking may be. Now, King and Bonhoeffer spoke to global audiences. You may only speak to the person across the living room, but you still have the ability to speak truth in service to others. What did these two men believe? They believed that faith should be lived in action, but not alone. Faith is never to be lived alone. Faith is always to be lived within the church, the body of Christ. When we realize that we are not alone, that we together stand and work for good within this world, when our faith together comes into play, this is the power of who we are and what's going on. This is the power. So are you ready to stand and speak truth in service to others? What did these two men believe? They believed that God's grace filled a world and can change a world. They believed that you have to stand in the face of consequences and have that courage, or maybe that surrender in the face of those consequences. They believed that this grace was incredibly real. And Bonhoeffer wrote this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He said, there are two kinds of grace. There is costly grace, and there is cheap grace. Cheap grace is the grace that we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is faith without action. Cheap grace is baptism with no participation in the discipline of the church. Cheap grace is faith, but no cross. Cheap grace cheap grace. But then he said there is costly grace. It is costly because we are called to follow, and it is grace because we are called to follow Jesus Christ. This is what I'm inviting you to. This is what is so important today, to say we are invited to simply stand and to speak truth to our family, to our friends, to our community, to our church, to our nation. We are called to stand and speak truth as we are in service. I want you to hear the voice of Martin Luther King.
I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is a faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. This will be the day when all of God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee. Sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride. From every mountainside, let freedom ring." And if America...
Let freedom ring. This is what we do together. This is what we do together. May it be this week that you have the courage or the surrender to stand and speak truth in your own quiet ways, in your own loud ways, in your own way. May you speak truth as we are always in service to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, I give you thanks always for your presence in our lives and our presence in your life. And pray that integrity may always reign, that we may be able to stand in that integrity, to pray and to serve and to speak truth. Amen.